Please turn back to page 1033 that Andy read for us, looking at Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, opening part of the letter from Paul to the church in Galatia. Now nowadays, we live in an age of tolerance, don't we? Our culture says that we can live how we please and believe whatever we want, as long as no one else gets hurt. We're completely free. Of course, if you scratch under the surface, we discover that our culture is not as tolerant as it claims to be. There are still some things which are unacceptable. For example, racism or homophobia or paedophilia. These are all examples of things where, through God's common grace, he has ensured that there is still some standards. He's not yet allowed a moral free-for-all in our society, thanks be to him. But even so, compared to where we were 100 years ago, or even 50 years ago, the range of acceptable views it's possible to have about life and about how to live is quite amazing. There are so many different viewpoints out there, because everyone makes up their own mind. And that's in the world. And sadly, this approach has come into the church as well. When I say the word heresy, what comes into your mind? It's almost a joke these days, isn't it? Maybe you think of the Monty Python Spanish Inquisition sketch, if that's going back a few years. But it's a joke. People think it's funny. And people say things like, oh, that was a bit heretical, wasn't it? Meaning it's something that is maybe even a bit exciting. It's been cheapened to mean going against the accepted wisdom. And we all know, don't we, that sometimes, very often in fact, the supposed heresy of a Galileo or an Einstein has so often been proved right. And so as a romantic image of standing against everybody else and thinking what I think is right and everybody else is wrong. And so what has happened in the church is that the range of viewpoints within the visible church, by which I mean people who call themselves Christians and in organizations that are called churches, it's absolutely vast. But everything from Catholicism to even Mormons, if some people think they call them Christians. And there's a great range and great variety. And the impartial observer looking in thinks, what on earth are we to make of that? What is going on? Where is the truth? And to think that that is a bad thing, to think that it is wrong to have a range of views, is to be intolerant. And as we all know, to be intolerant is the worst thing you can be, almost the worst thing you can be this day and age. It's the great sin of our age. So these opening verses of Paul's letter to the Christians in Galatia come as something as a shock to our pluralist days. Let's look at verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. And the shock was intended. Normally, Paul's letters start with encouragement, but not this time. The Galatians were a people living in what's now central Turkey, and they'd received the gospel from Paul himself a few years before. You can read about that in Acts chapter 14. Now he had the difficult job, the very hard job, of confronting them. Why was he confronting them? Well, they had turned from Christ to another gospel, a false gospel, a gospel that will fail. And that course of action, Paul says, is deeply wrong and even disastrous. And in these first 12 verses, in fact, his whole letter has that theme. These first 12 verses we're going to look at this evening brings out three main broad reasons for that being a disastrous course of action to take. The first is that the true gospel, the gospel that Paul preaches and the church as a whole preached at that time and has continued this day, that we know about in God's word, the Bible, the true gospel is from God, not from man. Second truth is that false gospels are not really gospels at all. They are false gospels and they bring ruin. And thirdly, the true gospel, or only the true gospel, brings rescue. So the first reason why the Galatians should stick to the true gospel, and really it's the most important one, is that it's from God, not from man. And this has two elements to it. The first is that the gospel comes with God's authority. And secondly, the gospel is in fact God's action. It is God acting in history and time and space with humanity. So right from the start of this letter, Paul stresses his authority. Look at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So Paul claims to be an apostle. That literally meant a sent one, someone given a commission to go. A modern equivalent might be a missionary. But Paul means more than that. He means more than just a missionary. He means that he was one of the select band of men chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to establish the church and to teach in the gospel. He was an apostle of a capital A. Most of the apostles were chosen by Jesus while he was on earth. But Paul was different. We can read about this three times in Acts. It's so important that this story is recorded three times. But Paul was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. And on the way, he had a famous and blinding vision of the risen Lord Jesus. And Paul changed from being a persecutor of the church and the Christians to being a Christian himself. And more than that, he was appointed by Jesus an apostle. And he became someone who sought to spread the gospel around the whole of the known Roman world. Now, mostly Paul in his letters leaves it at that. He just says he's an apostle and then moves on. But this time he adds more to emphasize his authority. He was not appointed from men or through man. The other apostles did not decide to co-opt him. They didn't get together in Jerusalem and say, "Oh, we need an apostle to the Gentiles. Who can we appoint? Oh, there's somebody who's been quite successful in Damascus. Let's make him an apostle." No, that's not how it happened. He was not elected by a church. We've recently elected elders. But that's not how Paul was made an apostle. He was not by election. He didn't appoint himself. Some people today think they can appoint themselves apostles. Well, it's impossible. You can't. No. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father chose him to be an apostle. That was where his authority came from. And we notice in passing that Paul makes it quite clear that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is more than a man. The Father raised him from the dead. So Paul's authority came from and comes from God himself. And he also mentions the brethren who are with him because they recognized him as well. So he's not like on his own claiming to be an apostle and no one recognized him. The church at that time recognized him as an apostle, the wider church beyond Galatia. And that means, of course, is when Paul's words are recorded in Scripture, they have authority. And when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Galatia, it had God's authority with it. And all the other letters written by Paul that we have in the Bible have his authority. And the question is, would the Galatians church at this time recognize Paul's authority? And more important, will we recognize his authority? Will we listen to what Paul is saying and what God is saying through Paul, the Apostle Paul? We don't read the Apostle Paul's letters just because they're interesting writings that have got some good advice for today. No, this is the very revelation of God, the very words of God. And from them, we learn about God and about his dealings with mankind. And also, and as well, we also see that not only is his authority, Paul's authority come from God, but his very message, his gospel too, the gospel that he preached, the gospel is revealed to us in the Bible that we can rely on because it is from God. So listen to verse 11 and 12. We go to the end of our passage now. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel that which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, it was Paul's gospel. But where did it come from? What Paul wants to get across here is that it is not invented by man. Paul did not receive it from his ancestors as a tradition, nor was he taught it as a new philosophy, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're back on the Damascus Road, aren't we? Paul's tradition was Pharisaical Judaism, of the legalism of that time that Jesus confronted so strongly when he was on earth. He didn't get the gospel from there. Did he learn it from philosophy, from his wider reading, from Plato or Aristotle or whatever? Nope. He didn't get it from there either. He received the gospel from the Lord Jesus himself. His gospel, the gospel we have in the Bible recorded for us, he received directly from the risen Lord. Now, all churches have traditions, don't they? We have our tradition, and other evangelical churches have their traditions. And it's especially obvious when we look at the global church. Christians in Colombia do things differently from Christians in Cameroon, and that's fine because they're all different cultures, and God's truth is revealed in those different cultures, and we have traditions as a result. And we do things differently from evangelical Anglican churches. And that's fine, as long as we always recognize that revelation, the Bible, always trumps our traditions. And any tradition in our culture, or in the cultures we come across in our evangelism, if it's opposed to God's will, as revealed in his word, we need to confront it, don't we? We need to tackle it. An example of this might be the treatment of women in Islam. It's a traditional way. It's been done for hundreds of years. That's the way they've done it. It's their culture. But it's so contrary to God's word of thinking of women of inferior to men, when we know from God's word that women and women are equal, that we need to confront it. So the gospel has higher authority than human tradition, no matter how old we can trace it back. Of course, in these days, our culture doesn't really think much of tradition. Tend to laugh at it, and since the 1960s, our society has thrown off a lot of traditions. So we've turned to another approach, which is to think about it in terms of philosophy. So, and the gospel isn't a philosophy either, taught by men. The philosophies that are around today, we can think of all sorts of them. We've got scientism, which is the belief that something can only be true if it can be proved by science. That's a philosophy. Scientists who are atheists would say that you can only say something's true if it can be proved. Of course, they say, well, we're scientists, so we must be right, so you've got to listen to us. But actually, all that is just a philosophy. There's no evidence that that is true. But it's their truth claim for their philosophy. Or there's postmodernism, which says that all truth claims are seen as bids for power. All texts are completely meaningless. We put our own meaning on everything we look at. Everything is relative. It doesn't really matter what you believe. Of course, that itself is a philosophy. There's no way of proving that. In fact, it almost disproves itself because they say there's no such thing as truth, which itself is a claim to truth, which so it refutes itself. But these are man-made philosophies, and they come from clever people in universities who write books and make names for themselves. And because we live in this world where these philosophies have permeated through into they go down from the universities, into the professions, into the media, and then we read the pop philosophy on television, in the radio, on newspapers, we get it filtered down, and it affects the way we think. even as we try to understand them. We must always try to understand these philosophies, but we must always remember that they are not from God. They are man-made. And God's revelation in the gospel that Paul preached and that we have in his word has a higher authority, a much greater authority than any human philosophy. And as it has such authority, such great authority from God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, we dare not change it. We must not change it. And the flip side is, we can proclaim it with confidence, even boldness. We know that it's God's gospel, and when we go out into the world with it, we know that we have his authority with us. We may not be the Apostle Paul, but we have God's authority behind us. If we stick with Paul and his writings and the gospel and the Bible, then we are safe, and we can challenge our culture to come back to God. And that's because the gospel not only comes with God's authority, that we can have confidence when we preach it, but actually, from first to last, it's God's action. It is his historical acts and throughout history, in time and space, to save humanity. Let's look at verses 3 to 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, as he often does in his letters, Paul has a gospel prologue. It's quite common to find that. But what does Paul say in this gospel prologue? Who does Paul say took the initiative in the gospel? Who started the gospel? Whose idea was it? Who gave himself for our sins? Who has delivered us from this present evil age? The Lord Jesus Christ. Whose will was it that he do that? It was the Father's. Where is man in this? Where is our role? Nowhere to be seen. It's all grace. God's undeserved kindness to us. It is great. God's grace. The gospel is God's grace from first to last. And our role is just to receive it. There's nothing else for us to do. So any changes we make to the gospel undermine the grace of God's actions in history. We either add to what we have to do by saying we've got to do the gospel plus something else, which removes the need for Jesus. We don't need him so much anymore because we do an extra thing as well. Or we take away and we play, for example, by playing down sin and by saying these things aren't sinful, you don't need to worry about those things. You're not as bad as you think. And again, that removes the need for Jesus. So now perhaps we can see why Paul went for the shock treatment in verse 6. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. Paul sees the Galatians turning away from the gospel as more than just change of thinking, but as a betrayal of God the Father and Jesus Christ. You see, theology is personal. It's not abstract and academic. It's about how to know God. It should be about how to know God. We shouldn't think about it in the third person, God did this, God did that. But really, our theology, we should turn from the third person to the second person in prayer and praise. It's your gospel, O Lord. Adding or subtracting from the gospel is a personal affront, an insult to our Saviour, because it is his. It is his whole purpose. It's God's whole purpose for mankind. And to return away from it is to reject him and his actions and his authority. Some people say, don't they, that loving God and Jesus is what counts. I love God, Jesus, therefore it doesn't matter what you believe. Everybody who loves God and loves Jesus will be fine. That's what matters. It doesn't really matter all these little details. But this passage here shows that if you do not love Jesus and God, if you reject the gospel that comes with their authority. Because it's their gospel, their whole plan for mankind and our lives is so bound up in that gospel that to reject the gospel is to reject them. And so we must love God with our minds as well as our hearts. We are whole beings. We can't separate the heart off from the mind. We have to love God with both. And we love God with our minds by submitting to his word, his revealed word in the Bible, his gospel for our salvation. So the true gospel is from God, not from man. It is his gospel, and it carries his authority. And so, as we would now expect, false gospels, which aren't from God, bring ruin. Let's listen again to verses 6 and 7. I marvel at you turning away so soon from him who called you to, in the grace of Christ, a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Turning away from Christ's gospel is not a neutral act. It means turning away to another gospel, which is not actually a gospel at all. It is a fake, a counterfeit. Just as we wouldn't accept a fake £10 note if we knew it was fake. So we mustn't accept the fake gospel. And everyone, to be truthful, has their own version of a gospel, even if they don't realize it. Everyone has one of these things. Everyone is either trusting in something or hopes that if they get something in their lives will be better. So, for example, imagine that you are rich. And someone who's rich often thinks that if they could keep their money, that will stop them from being unhappy. Of course, we know that's not true. We know there are many rich people who are very miserable. And someone who's quite poor thinks, well, if I could just get some more money, then I will be happier. Again, not true. We see how so many lottery winners, their lives just collapse under the strain of it. For both the rich person and the poor person, it's a false gospel with money in the role of saviour rather than Jesus Christ. It's a false gospel because it will fail. Riches do not bring happiness, and they cannot solve the problem of death and facing God. Now, for money, you could substitute anything else. Some people think family is the main thing, and they think their family was what makes them happy. Again, it will fail because no family lasts forever. Every family, all members of it, die in the end, and some families explode and collapse. Or it could be food. Maybe food makes you feel happy. Or it could be sex makes you feel happy, or it makes you think that is the way to happiness. These things are all failed, wrong, false gospels. Our secular world says, enjoy life while you can, for this life is all there is. That is its gospel. We could call that salvation by fun. The more this world is all there is, I've got to experience as many things as possible because my life is so short and there's so many exciting things I want to do, and I'm going to die soon, so I must enjoy as much as I can. But it's a false gospel. It will fail because it doesn't consider eternity. It just thinks about this life. And eternity without God will be terrible. And we could spend all night going through the various different belief systems and idols of the world and show how they are false gospels and doomed to fail. And it's quite an interesting thing if we're seeking to share the gospel with somebody is to think, well, what are they hoping in? What is their gospel? And how we can bring Christ to that and show that Christ is a better way. But the other shocking thing about this letter, not only is it about Christians departing from Christ, but it was Christians themselves who were turning away, those who had received the gospel from the Apostle Paul himself, and not so long before. As we'll see, hopefully, if we go through this letter the next few months, is that the problem for the Galatians is they are attracted by the idea that to be saved, you need to be circumcised, which was part of the Jewish law. There were Gentiles, Christians, but the people had come to them saying, you've got to believe in Christ, yes, but you must be circumcised as well. In essence, it is the religious gospel. The religious gospel, if I do X, Y, and Z, if I pray, fast, go to church, read my Bible, witness to people, etc., etc., God will be pleased with me and will reward me accordingly. That is the religious gospel. We often don't really believe that Christ is all we need. There must be something else I can do. I'm feeling a bit guilty about what I did today, so if I read my Bible a bit more, pray a bit more, maybe that will make things up. Or I've had a good day today, maybe God's going to listen to my prayers more. Familiar, all too familiar, isn't it, if we're honest? Well, to think like that is to betray Christ and to turn to a false gospel, a failed gospel, because we're adding to it, and by adding to it, we're taking away from Jesus and what he has done. And an illustration of this might be that the gospel is like a vacuum. A vacuum, you may remember from science lessons at school, is a space that contains absolutely nothing. And so if you add anything to it, maybe add a little bit of gas or something like that, then it's no longer a vacuum anymore because there's something there. And so it is with the gospel. If you add anything to it, it's no longer the gospel. And so when false gospels enter the church, they're outside in the world, but they come in to us. And there's a religious gospel as well, as we just thought about. They bring disaster and ruin. Paul describes the church being troubled by those who were perverting, or another word for that is reversing, the gospel of Christ. And then he makes a solemn warning, which he repeats so that we get the message. That's in verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul does not care who these troublers the churches were. It does not matter how eminent or attractive they were, how well educated, or how keen they were as to preach. It doesn't matter. Even if an angel, the most powerful created being, was to preach another gospel, he should be accursed. Even if Paul himself, the Apostle Paul himself, was to do that, he should be accursed. And that warning holds true today. When we hear teaching, we're not to be swayed by how impressive or eminent the speaker is. No, we need to ask, don't we, where do they get their teaching from? Is it from God? Can we prove it by God's word in the Bible? Or is it another gospel, a false gospel that we need to reject, a fake gospel? In Acts, the Bereans were commended by Paul for opening the word of God and checking what he said against it. And we should be the same. We should be Bible Christians who listen to what is taught and compare it against God's word, no matter how eminent or famous the speaker is. We live in an age now, don't we, of big conference speakers. They've flown in from across the Atlantic and they address big conferences lots of people go to. And there's nothing wrong with hearing good teaching from an able teacher. In fact, it's a great thing to do. But we must never take what the celebrity speaker says on trust. We must always test them by the Bible. And if that means disagreeing with the fashionable church leader who has a following of thousands, a mega church of thousands in America, then so be it. We just have to do it. Close to home, what would we do if our pastors, Paul and James, who we love and respect, started teaching, God forbid, I don't think this will happen, but it could, another gospel? What would we do? Would we accept it? Would we let our regard for them sway our judgment? Would we go for unity at any price? We can imagine, can't we, the pain that would result. And we can see why Paul called these people that did that with the false gospel troublemakers. It would be a terrible thing. But if that was to happen, we would have to go with God's word, no matter what the price. The pressure that our teachers face is vividly expressed by Paul in verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. False gospels are popular. They make people feel good about themselves, either by minimizing sins, I'm not as bad as I thought, or letting people think there's something they can contribute to their own salvation, whether it's a religious, secular salvation. So the temptation is for teachers to start adding things to the gospel or taking things away to please people. Nobody likes to be unpopular. No, everyone wants to be liked. We all want to be liked, don't we? And it's a very easy thing to do. Very easy thing to do. Maybe just by just avoiding a topic. Not talking about the obvious sin because it will offend people. Or maybe encouraging us to be good or better people without pointing us to the cross. Because it will make us feel bad if we did. Paul is uncompromising. Messing with the gospel is to be a man pleaser, not a servant of Christ. So anyone who teaches in this church, whether it's preaching or leading Bible explorers or connected or home group or one-to-one or wherever it happens, ask yourself, why am I doing this? Who am I serving first? Is it God or is it man? Am I seeking to please God or am I seeking the approval of my hearers? The solemn warning of curse in verse 8 to 9 applies to all teachers. We must faithfully present the gospel, serving God, not man, enjoying his blessing, not feeling his curse. So the gospel is from God, with his authority and his action. And so false gospels bring ruin. In any case, why on earth would we want to turn to another gospel in the first place when the true gospel brings rescue? Let's look at verses 3 to 5 again. Grace to you and peace from the God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See how the true gospel brings rescue. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Why did he do that? That he might deliver us or rescue us from this present evil age. Our age is evil. It hates God. That's why false gospels are so popular. That's why evil seems to triumph so much. It's been the way of the world since Adam. But by trusting in Christ, we can be rescued from this present age for the age to come. No other false gospel or fake gospel can do that. No other gospel that calls itself a gospel, doesn't call itself a gospel, can save from sin. Only the true gospel of Jesus Christ can save from sin and rescue us for the age to come. Now we can experience something of this reality of the age to come now by walking in the Spirit and in fellowship of other Christians. That's just a foretaste. When Jesus returns, he will inaugurate a new age when all sin and evil will be banished. That is eternity, where by the will of God the Father, he will be glorified forever and ever. With that beautiful picture of all of the grand design and plan of God for the whole world and the whole cosmos, why would we turn from God's gospel of rescue to anything else? Because they all fail. All the other ones will fail. Only this gospel gives us what we most deeply need. Forgiveness of sin and salvation for the age to come and relationship and knowing God for eternity. Why waste time on these others? This is far better. And that's why it's so important in our age of tolerance, so-called tolerance, we need to stand for truth. There are many false gospels out there. Some of them come with a Christian wrapper, which we need to be aware of. But by adding to or taking away from Christ, they prove not to be gospels at all, but to be fakes. Only the true gospel is by God and from God. And as we proclaim it to our present evil age, we can be confident in its truth. As we hold it out, we know all these other gospels are failed gospels. Everything are friends and colleagues and family members are trusting that isn't in Christ is going to fail. And if we stick to God's word and not be drawn away into being these false gospels ourselves, we are privileged to be servants of Christ. And we have the great hope of the glorious rescue that was begun on the cross when Jesus died for our sin, and that will one day be completed when Jesus returns and eternity begins. Let's pray.